midst of a series called Facing Our Giants, or Facing Your Giants, but we face them too, so it's really more of ours. And sometimes, luckily, we get to actually face them together. That's a part of facing giants. Now, as we read the story of David, I want to offer just a little bit of sort of a preface. We started with the story of David and Goliath, and that's really just so we could call it Facing Your Giants, right? I'm just teasing. That was a joke. We're going to get through this. It's going to be okay. But there are other things that we face in this life, and it actually sets up a little bit of difficulty when we talk about David and Goliath, because David runs onto the scene, a little scrawny guy compared to his brothers, and here's this giant, heroic-looking adversary who's just huge by all standards, bigger than life and myth, bigger than life when you actually see him, and Daniel gets his slingshot, and he slings it, and he kills the giant, and then takes care of him, and we know that David becomes king, and that's the kind of stuff we really want in our life. If we got to be honest, we want to face our giants, and we would really love to just beat them and slay them. And if you're like me, you'd like to do it in front of everybody too, for some reason. And so it's something that we want to do. We want to do that. But sometimes the giants that we face, we may not be able to beat in that way. Sometimes the giants that we face aren't so simple that they're a person that we just run to and that's calling us out as an adversary. That kind of makes it a little bit easier sometimes, if we're going to be honest. Sometimes the things that we face are so much more difficult. They can go on for a while. And sometimes the things that we face, we will face forever. And we have to learn how to live in the midst of that giant that may never be gone and that may always be with us. I'm going to share with you today an excerpt from a pastor that I greatly admire that passed away several years ago. He was a teaching professor at Emory University. His name was Fred Craddock, if you've heard of him before. But this is an excerpt from one of his sermons that I read years ago, and I have just enjoyed it ever since. And I know you're thinking, great, I get two sermons today. So I'm reading it from the first person because these were his words. A friend and colleague of mine died last year. About 5 years ago, she was at home in her apartment grading papers. She heard a knock at the door. She went to the door, and there in the doorway stood Old Death with his yellow face. She slammed the door and bolted it and went to the doctor. He said, "It's malignant." There was surgery, medication, and she went back to work. She really looked good. Her weight was right. She was cheerful and hopeful. About 2 years ago, she was at home alone one evening. She heard a knock at the door, went to answer it, and there stood Old Death with his yellow face. She slammed the door and bolted it and ran to the doctor. There was more surgery and chemotherapy. Her hair came out and she got a wig. She returned to work and we joked with her, "You should have been wearing a wig all along. It looks good." And her spirits were bright. Last year, she was at home alone one evening. She heard a knock at the door and went to answer. And there stood Old Death with his yellow face. She slammed the door, but it turns out the lock was broken. She was afraid. She could not keep him out. She called friends and family, and we gathered from far and near. We took turns 24 hours a day leaning against the door. We could keep him out. We did it so well that we even grew cheerful in our chore. We even joined with her in laughing and talking and remembering the good times. Once in a while, one of us would go to the window and look out just to see if he was still there, and he was, with his yellow face. But one day she said from her bed, back away from the door. Surprised, we did as she said. The door opened and there stood Death with his yellow face. But I felt sorry for him, really. In his hands were not his usual poison darts of pain and fear. One hand now held peace, and the other hand rest. It was evident as I looked at him that this once feared enemy was an angel of God. Christ is the Lord of death? Yes. But my friend is dead. She's no longer here to enjoy and to be enjoyed and to share in life That's true. But you should have heard us sing at her funeral. Amen. We are a different kind of people. You see, out in the world, we try to get away from tragedy and death as much and as quickly as we can. But here in the church, when we hear of tragedy and death, we run to it because we know that there will be loved ones who need to be helped through it. You see, most people, before they begin to experience a decline in physical ability and potentially illness, they retire from the workforce. And so the people they work with don't see what happens. Unless you've had it happen to someone in your family, it's pretty easy to get away from the pain of tragedy and death. And we hear about it in other people, and it touches our heartstrings, and we want to pray for them and lift up every tragedy that we've heard about in the world. But honestly, we're saying inside, there but for the grace of God go I. And I'm not glad that it's happening to anyone, but I'm glad that it's not happening to me. You see, we are a people that deal with death and with tragedy. And it's not something pleasant to talk about. It's not something that we enjoy. But it's also not a duty or a responsibility that we just make ourselves do. It's an honor. And even in the midst of that, in those terrible moments, that when you begin to see through that thin veil, you begin to see that they are also somehow sacred and holy moments that God is using us. And that it is a part of life. Know how many plastic surgeries we've had. Know how many vegetables you eat. Whether you drive 20 or you drive 95, it's coming for us all. But sometimes it's not just death. Tragedy has many forms. And today we're going to look at just one for David that deals with death. But we're going to make sure, because I don't know what giant you're facing in your life. We have friends right now, family members of our church and loved ones, who are sitting next to hospice beds. And they don't know what to do with death in his yellow face. But there are other tragedies. Sometimes we mourn in silence and in privacy. We don't want to talk about infertility. And the struggle of month to month to month and what that looks like. And the heartbreak every time somebody else gets good news. We're happy for them. Really sad for us. We carry it inside and rarely talk about it with anybody else. Rarely talk about it with our partners most of the time, if we're going to be honest. And we try to distract ourselves. It may be broken relationships that you're going to have to learn to live without. It may be the loss of a job or your business that you've given your life to. It may be a loss in your physical ability that's never going to come back. What do we do with tragedies like that? What do we do with death that takes place in the midst of life? How do you live after you have died? It's a question that we as people of faith answer in real terms of death and new life, but also in death now, in the midst of life. I'm going to share with you from 2 Samuel, where we've been reading about David. And I'm just going to share a few excerpts with you. The army has gone out to face the Amalekites. And here's where we jump in. The title of this section in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is simply, David Learns of Saul's Death. After Saul's death, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, He stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man showed up from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he reached David, he fell to the ground, bowing low out of respect. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. "I've escaped the Israelite army," he answered. "What's the report?" David asked him. "Tell me." The man answered, "The troops fled from battle. Many of the soldiers have fallen and died. What's more, Saul and his son Jonathan have also died." Now, David had a complicated relationship with Saul, like maybe you have in your life. He loved and respected him and wanted more than anything to have his approval, to have his anointing for a smooth transition of power to take place. I believe David would have been happy serving with and next to Saul for all of Saul's long-lived life. But Saul wouldn't have it that way. And now David experiences Saul's death. And on top of that, his best friend, who he was closer to than anybody else, Jonathan, is now dead. Now, this first part we can relate to. David says, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" I think we understand that. "Those are not my results. You must have the wrong person. I'm going to need a second opinion. You're going to have to read that again. This phone call can't be for me. My loved one wasn't driving that way today." The young man who brought the news replied, "I just happened to be on this mountain, and Saul was near, leaning on his spear, with chariots and horsemen closing in on him. He turned around and saw me. Then he called to me, and I answered. 'Who are you?' he asked, and I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Please come over here and kill me, because convulsions have come over me, but I'm still alive.' So I went over to him and killed him, because I knew he couldn't survive after being wounded like that. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to you, my master." Then David grabbed his clothes and ripped them, and all his soldiers did the same. They mourned and cried and fasted until evening for Saul, his son Jonathan, the Lord's army, and the whole house of Israel, because they had died by the sword. David knew what it was to grieve and to mourn. He begins to question that young man and ask him where he's from, and he tells him he's an immigrant, he's an Amalekite, and that he's already told this story about how he was the one who killed Saul because Saul asked him to, I mind you, because as he tells it, Saul knew he was mortally wounded. David called for one of the young servants. "Come here," he said, "and strike this man down." So the servant struck the Amalekite down, and he died. We're not given the emotional context of Saul or of David. Was he in the right? Was he acting out of anger, out of vengeance? David says, "Your blood is on your own head because you testified that you killed the Lord's anointed." Then David sang a funeral song, and it's where we get this saying of, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." I've always taken that to be kind of a smart aleck comment. "Oh, look how the mighty have fallen." But David sings and writes it here, and he's talking about his friends, his brother, so to speak, and his king. David knew what it was to grieve and to lose. We know what it is to lose, but sometimes we don't know what it is to grieve and to mourn. This is one of the things I love about the Psalms, and I'm going to share with you, there's a book, I'm not going to read the book to you. I'm going to get you to throw it up on the screen if you're interested. It's called The Spirituality of the Psalms by Walter Brueggemann. He's a wonderful writer, a theologian, and this is a great book that walks through some common areas of the Psalms and helps us understand them a little bit more deeply. But you will find within the Psalms, and I'm going to point you to them before, because you see, as David went through these wild moments in his life, coming from the highs of victory and everything is good with the world and everything has worked out and everything is as it should be and life is still giving and on the up, you know, going up, it's just a wonderful time. We call those Psalms of orientation. Psalms that embrace the richness and goodness of life. And some examples of those that you'll see on the screen are like 8 and 33, 14, 131 and 133. These are great psalms if you're looking to write some down. These are ones that as you turn to them, they celebrate the goodness of life. When you are feeling joy, and I don't know how you do, but I love to pick playlists of music that I listen to basing on kind of how I'm feeling. When I'm sad, I like sad music. When I'm feeling happy, I just get Janice to play that Pharrell song, Happy, over and over and over. She loves it. When I feel like fighting, when I feel like losing, when I feel whatever it is, I try to find those things, and we can do the same with the Psalms, because when David goes through his emotions, his mourning, his joy, whatever it is, he channels those emotions into songs, into poems, into writings that we can read today that resonate with our souls. Now, these Psalms, as well as many others, this is what we want life to be like all the time. Life is good. Life is full of green pastures and cool water. Nobody wants to kill me. It's that kind of valley. It's not the other kind of valley. I'm protected and taken care of. I'm healthy and everybody is happy, and we have those moments in life. But if we can be honest with each other, and I hope that we are, there are other times in life as well. Walter Brueggemann puts these Psalms into a category that he calls disorientation. We'll throw some up on the screen, but 13 and 35, 74, 137, and 88, these are just some examples. Those are a whole lot. But what I love about this is that you see, sometimes as Christian people, of people of God, we feel like sometimes we can't say anything negative. Hey, brother, how are you doing today? I'm too blessed to be stressed, right? I'm doing great. I'm doing fine. I'm doing really good, no matter how we feel, because for some reason it's wrong to say what we may actually be feeling because it inconveniences the other person, and we just tamp it down, and we suffer through it, and we don't know that we're causing ourselves trauma that's going to flare out in other ways. You didn't actually get so mad at the football game that you threw the remote and broke the TV. There's something else. There's something else happening that perhaps we haven't dealt with. And these are dangerous Psalms because they are an acknowledgement of how life really is sometimes. And we want the aspirational Psalms. We want the aspirational life of how everything is going so great. If I was any better, I'd be twins. If I was any better, I'd be you. But life has difficult moments. In these Psalms, we see that David pleads. He addresses what's going on in his life. He raises his complaints to God. How can this be going on? We see Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We petition for what we need. David, one of the things I love about David is in these Psalms, he lays out his own motivations. This is why I'm in this predicament. He begins to own his own fault. It's unbelievable. You see, most of the time, we just want to be the victim. It's all somebody else's fault. Look what they did to me. We can be the one who perpetrated the harm and then somehow find a way to be a victim to all our family when we go retell that story about how we cut somebody off in traffic. They had a gray car. They should know better than that. You can't see those on the road. It was tiny. I hate those little smart cars. Right? We have an uncanny ability to never be wrong. David owns his wrongness. Now, sometimes it takes David a while. David looks down and sees Bathsheba. That's not bad enough. He invites her over. That's not bad enough. He calls for Uriah. That's not bad enough. He sends Uriah out to be murdered. That's not bad enough because it doesn't happen. Uriah's a good guy. So he has his generals conspire to essentially have Uriah killed by pulling their lines back, and Uriah is left out there, and then he does get murdered. It takes David a little while. And sometimes he has to be told by someone else. There's a wonderful story of somebody who comes and brings the sheep, right, and tells him about this terrible shepherd, and then he tells him he is that shepherd. And you notice David doesn't say, no, I'm not, you're wrong, somebody have him murdered. That's what we would most likely do with absolute power. He mourns for his own decisions. And he begins to move. And see, you see the beautiful part of these Psalms of disorientation that David has given us and other psalmists have given us is they begin to move us through our emotions. They begin to move us through the realities that we are facing, and they begin to get us through the crux of it to the other side where we can begin to rebuild a new life. When we are baptized, we say it and you've heard it, you were baptized to death and you were raised in a newness of life. We will have new life and eternal life. I will give you a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, I am doing a new thing. But you see, most of the time we revolt against that. We don't want a new thing. We want it to be the way it was. We want an old thing. I want it to be like this year in my life. I want it to be like this time in my life. I want it to be like this, and it might not have ever happened, but it looks really good through my rose-colored glasses and my selective memory. And I want it to be like that. And God has told us all throughout Scripture that we're not going back to do an old thing. We're doing a new thing. If you want to get through the grief and the loss and the tragedy, it's time to build a new life. And that doesn't mean you're leaving everything behind. Absolutely not. But it means you're taking what has happened like David does. Sometimes we got to own our parts in it. We name our emotions, our motivations, what got us into this mess. We cry out. Now they give us imagery of tearing their clothes and putting on sackcloth and throwing dust on their heads and mourning for days and days and days. There was a time where we would wear all black, and if you were a wife and your husband died, you would be in mourning for whatever was socially acceptable for your time, right? We are a people who grieve, who mourn, who don't run from tragedy and death. And as a matter of fact, we run to it. Not because it calls to us or that there's something good in it, but because we know that there are people there who at no greater moment in their life will need someone to show up, will need someone to hold their hand at that bedside, will need someone to sit outside of that hospital room when they know the news isn't going to change, who need to sit next to them at the funeral and all the days and weeks after, and to walk with them through their grief and mourning until we can get to a place of what Brueggemann calls new orientation. And here are some psalms where we see how the psalmist and how David takes this kind of goodness of life and then the fracturedness and brokenness of life that does occur. But then he doesn't pretend like it doesn't happen. He owns it and builds upon it. And we actually get to walk through, if we're careful with the writings, we see how he begins to take his turns from disorientation and he begins to build a new life, including the tragedy and loss and living in spite of it. You see, we talked about this in one of the earlier weeks. We talked about we have to face our giants. It's not just the title of the series, but that's where it all starts. And in the context of today's, we have to face our grief. We have to face our loss. And if we only look back to a rosier time, is it bad to tell the good stories? Of course not. But if we only live in 1965, we're not living now. How do we continue to live and to do a new thing the way that God has called us to? You see, even when society runs from death and tragedy and loss at every turn, we are a people who face it. The first step is admitting what's going on and asking for help. Sometimes that's just simply sharing your story with other people, whether they've been through it or not. Sometimes you find the same group of people who have been through something similar to you, and you begin to share with them what's going on in your life, and we don't keep it all locked inside where we'll never deal with it. Sometimes it means getting therapy and counseling and having somebody who's a professional to talk to. We have to face our loss. And we have to grieve because our life depends on it. That's how important it is. If we pretend like it never happened, we're going to live in that tragedy forever. It's going to affect every aspect of our life. We see how one lie becomes two and three and four and five, played out in David and Bathsheba. But even the tragedies that we have suffered that were not our fault or our choice will continue to do that to us until we begin to grieve. We accept that this has happened. And then we begin to build a new life that includes that loss. Imagine not pretending anymore. Imagine not hiding or dreading anymore, but living in spite of it. Not as if it didn't happen, but that it's a part of who you are, but you're not going to let it define who you are. David was a man after God's own heart, even after all the terrible things that he did. We, as a people who are chasing after God's own heart, are a people who run toward the tragedy and death that occurs in this life to own our parts, to be there for our loved ones, not to pretend like they didn't happen to them or to us, and to then begin building a new life on top of it. My friends, I know this probably wasn't your favorite sermon ever. And I agree. But it's real. And it's necessary. And it's great to just talk about the good times. Oh, that's so good. That's therapy for the soul. It is. But not if it stops us from dealing with the difficulties in our life as well. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you are a people who call us even in the midst of difficulties of life. Help us to surround those who need an extra dose of your care. Help us to be a people who, like David, deal with our loss and our tragedy and continue to build a life that you have called us to. In your son's name we pray this morning. Amen.